This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
I'm going to start off tonight with a question, inshallah ta'ala. Was anyone named Muhammad before Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? What do you all think? Have you heard of anyone named Muhammad before Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Okay. You don't know the answer, which is a good thing, all right? Subhanallah, it's an interesting way to start the story that we have today, the person that we're speaking about today, because you literally don't find another Sahabi like him. A man whose name was Muhammad before Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam received revelation. So how did this happen? And how do we introduce this person in that context? Al-Qadi Iyad, rahimahullah ta'ala, he mentions in Ash-Shifa, he says that you don't find people named Muhammad amongst the Arabs. It wasn't a common name. There are very common names. In fact, sometimes the names get so common that it gets hard to distinguish people, right? So if you were to take, for example, the name Sa'ad, you have Sa'ad, Sa'id, you have As'ad, you have all the versions of Sa'ad. If you took the name Hind, Hind for boys and girls, over and over and over again. But the name Muhammad is not a name that you find common amongst the Arabs at all. And that is from the blessings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that Allah chose that name for him. So how is it that we have the presence of some individuals around the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So perhaps born after the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but also named Muhammad before Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam receives the revelation. It is so rare that you only nail it down to about 5 or 6 individuals. Okay, 5 or 6 individuals amongst the Arabs as a whole. So these are people that know lineage, that study lineage, that are looking in Yemen, that are looking in Mecca, that are looking in Yathrib, that are looking throughout the Najd area at the time, trying to find the names Muhammad. And Al-Qadi Iyad rahimahullah says, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam received revelation, around the time that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was to receive revelation, that there were people that were asking the people of the book about the description of those who were going to be, or the one that was going to be the next prophet, the prophet that was foretold in a Torah wal Injil. And because some of those rabbis, some of those priests deduced the name or a derivative of Muhammad, you had a few people that named the name Muhammad. So he actually offers that as an explanation, and it does make sense, especially when you start studying the regions. And he names the people. So you have a man by the name of Muhammad ibn Uhayha, Muhammad ibn Bara al-Bakri, Muhammad ibn Sufyan ibn Mujashi', Muhammad ibn Hamran al-Ja'fi, Muhammad ibn Khuza'i al-Silmi, Muhammad ibn Yahmad. You don't need to know any of these names, except for the name that we're going to be speaking about today. And that is the companion that is named Muhammad ibn Maslama radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Muhammad ibn Maslama radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Now subhanAllah, when we spoke about Abu Bakrah radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and we talked about how easy it is for a man whose name is Abu Bakrah to get lost in the seerah because of how similar his name is to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, imagine being someone whose name Muhammad. Talk about being overshadowed, right? There literally is possibly not a single human being on the face of the earth that was probably named after this man, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, because the one who was named that name before him is the greatest human being that ever walked the face of the earth and the greatest of the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So his name gets lost and it sparks some curiosity. How is it? Is it that he was born after Islam, the way that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu had Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr, or you know, Muhammad the son of Talha? Or is it something else? And the reality is that he's one of those rare individuals, one of those rare individuals who had the name Muhammad before Islam. So this was actually his name, Muhammad ibn Maslama ibn Salama ibn Khalid al-Ansari radiallahu ta'ala anhu. So I want to give you a little bit of an intervention here. I told you last week that we were going to talk about the attempted assassinations of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we talked about Umayr ibn Wahab radiallahu anhu and Safwan ibn Umayyah radiallahu anhu. I felt like it was important to know this individual because there is a lot of context into the person that we're going to speak about next week, inshallah ta'ala, and some of those assassinations. So Muhammad ibn Maslama radiallahu ta'ala anhu is not one of those attempted assassins of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In fact, he's someone who defends the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam against assassination attempts, and he's someone who carries out the riskiest missions on behalf of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So his nickname is the Faris, the Knight of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was the Knight of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that would be sent on the riskiest missions, that would patrol Al-Madina, that would watch the back of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that would patrol anything around Al-Madina to make sure that no threats were coming towards the beloved messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he's an amazing man, a fascinating human being, subhanallah, who again gets so lost in history. Now let's talk about him. So he's from the tribe of Al-Aws in Yathrib, which would of course become Al-Madina. So he's from the tribe of Al-Aws, one of the two tribes of the Ansar. But there is debate about whether he was originally amongst them, or if he was a Halif, or if he was someone who was allied to them, who became part of them. So whether he is from them, or whether he comes from another land, and basically became adopted into Aws over time. But how early of a Muslim was this man? He becomes Muslim at the hands of Mus'ab ibn Umayr radiallahu ta'ala anhu. So when Mus'ab comes to Al-Madinah as an ambassador of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he embraces Islam at his hands. But it was so early that Ibn Sa'd rahimahullah narrates, قَالَ أَسْلَمَ مُحَمَّدُ بْنُ مَسْلَمَ عَلَى يَدِي مُسْعَبُ بْنُ عُمَيْرٍ قَبْلَ إِسْلَامِ سَعْدِ بْنُ مُعَاذٍ. He became Muslim at the hands of Mus'ab ibn Umayr before Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, before Usayd ibn Hudayr, before many of the first that we talked about from the Ansar. This man, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, immediately embraced Islam with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he's one of the first in this regard. He is one of the earliest of the Ansar. Now what is his description? He's 18 years younger than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he's a man who's described first and foremost as someone who only speaks when he has to. He's a man of few words. And that costs you in the seerah, right? When you talk about history and documentation, someone who's not accustomed to speaking much, right, often gets lost. And subhanAllah, that's a disservice that we have to these figures and to these individuals. But he's a man of few words, but great actions, and he had a great presence, radiallahu ta'ala anhu. So his description is the following. كَانَ طَوِيلًا عَظِيمًا. He was tall, he was extremely strong, he was very dark-skinned, so he was black. So if you read some of the early collections of the Black Sahaba by Ibn al-Jawzi rahimahullah, and Imam al-Suyuti rahimahullah, he's included amongst the black companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He had dark skin. He was extremely handsome. He was awe-inspiring, ذو هيبة. If you saw him, you were immediately captured by him, radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And he spoke little, and people were embarrassed to speak in front of him. You know, when someone has such a presence that they neither speak much, nor do you speak in their presence because you're worried about saying the wrong thing. So if you saw him, you were immediately overtaken by the imposition of his size and his haybah, radiallahu anhu, the glory that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to him. Now, as I'm describing him, I want you to think about who would be his parallel from Mecca. Because subhanAllah, we find that it's often that there is a parallel between a Madani sahabi and a Mecki sahabi, like Mus'ab and Mu'adh, right? Like you start to pair them off and you start to see the way that they resemble one another. So his description is that in battle, he was someone who never once took a step back. So he was always advancing in battle. And they said about him, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, that we never once saw Muhammad ibn Maslama take a step back. He's always advancing, no matter what. He was the most skilled on a horse, and he was the most skilled on foot. So he was able to partake in battle, both on horse and on foot. He was someone that would analyze the battle before it happens. And so he's that person that you send to read the whole battlefield, to count the army on the other side, to analyze the points of attack, to analyze how many animals they have. He could read the body language of the opposition and tell you who's going to probably do what. So he was that person, extremely analytical in battle as well. And for that reason, the Prophet ﷺ paired him off with someone, subhanAllah, who's his twin soul. Al-arwah junudun mujannada. The souls are like conscripted soldiers. He was the host of Abu Ubaidah al-Jarrah radiallahu ta'ala anhu, aminu hadhihi al-ummah, the trustworthy one of this ummah. If you took a description of Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu, and you took a description of Muhammad ibn Maslama radiallahu anhu, it's like you're talking about the same person. I even like opened my notes of Abu Ubaidah from the first, and I looked back and said, subhanAllah, you could take sentences from the seerah of both of these men and mix them together. And the Prophet ﷺ liked to pair people off that were of a similar disposition, that had similar personalities, that were complementary to each other. Imagine being in that household. SubhanAllah. Two trustworthy men of the ummah that the Prophet ﷺ would send to read a situation, to analyze a situation across the board, and that the Prophet ﷺ trusted so much because of their taqwa, because of their piety. Imagine the qiyam in that house. Imagine the discussions between these two men, radiallahu ta'ala anhuma. And we'll see, subhanAllah, that they are hand in hand in the expansion of Islam throughout the land of Asham and other places before the death of Abu Ubaidah, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, in the plague of Amwas. So the Prophet ﷺ assigns him as the host of Abu Ubaidah al-Jarrah. Just a little bit about his family in that regard. He eventually brings forth his siblings and his families to embrace Islam as well. Amongst those people, he had his brother-in-law, whose name was Salama ibn Salama ibn Waqash. And Salama ibn Salama was the host of Az-Zubayr radiallahu ta'ala anhu. So in this one family, you're hosting two of Ashar al-Mubashirin, two of the 10 people that are promised paradise. And he was also, radiallahu anhu, a fierce warrior, even though we don't have much information about him. We also see that he had a lot of kids, and he tended to name his kids after the Muhajirin. So he had documented 16 children. Documented, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, 16 children. And the names that we have, Abdullah, Abdurrahman, Ja'far, Zayd, and Sa'd. And they are all narrators of his hadith. So he's naming his kids after As-Sabiqun al-Awwalun min al-Muhajirin, after the first from the Muhajirin, which is a beautiful quality and kind of tells you what type of person he is and what it is that interests him, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and connects him to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Very interesting, he has a brother named Mahmud as well. Mahmud ibn Maslama. So you had Muhammad and Mahmud, radiallahu anhuma. And Mahmud embraces Islam as well, Mahmud ibn Maslama, as well as a sister by the name of Abs, radiallahu ta'ala anha. So he embraces Islam early on, brings his wives, his children, his siblings, all to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam to embrace Islam. And when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam comes to Al-Madinah, he immediately is given the assignment of being the perpetual murabit, the watchman. So subhanAllah, if you think of all of the ahadith about al-murabitun, about those that hold the fort, and about the eye that watches the borders for the sake of Allah, literally this man, radiallahu anhu, every single one of those ahadith primarily first focuses on him. He's the one on the lookout. And when the Prophet ﷺ mentions that two eyes will not touch the fire, the eye that sheds tears out of the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the eye that watches the borders of the Muslims. And we talked about this, subhanAllah, how even greater than a night of Laylatul Qadr is a person who goes out defending the borders and fears for their life, doesn't know if they're going to come back to their home and to their family. So they put themselves on the line to watch the Muslims back, to watch the borders of the Muslims. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept from the Murabitun in Al-Ghazza and elsewhere. Allahumma ameen. So every single hadith about Murabitun, you can imagine that it would be sweetness to the ears of Muhammad ibn Maslama. And there's something very special here as well, that the Sahaba accepted the roles that were given to them by the Prophet ﷺ, and they didn't try to divert from that. So he's a man that knows that he has a specialty, and he doesn't try to veer out of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created him for and what the Prophet ﷺ loved him for. He's always that man, radiallahu anhu, that the Prophet ﷺ sends on the lookout. So he says, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, to his children, that I witnessed every single battle with the Prophet ﷺ except for Tabuk, except for Ghazwat Tabuk. Does anyone know why Muhammad ibn Maslama did not witness the Battle of Tabuk? Any guesses? Because the Prophet ﷺ made him the Amir of Medina during Tabuk. So that shows you his position with the Prophet ﷺ, that the Prophet ﷺ appointed him to be in charge of Al-Madinah during the expedition of Tabuk. So he says, ask me any question about any battle. He's telling his children, ask me any question about any battle and I will be able to recount to you everything about that battle except for Tabuk, because the Prophet ﷺ left me in charge of Al-Madinah Al-Munawwara. So he attends, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, the Battle of Badr. And therefore, he attains the status of Al-Badriyun, the people of Badr, and they are the best of the companions. And every battle that comes afterwards. Now, subhanAllah, after the Battle of Badr, he is, and this is one of those things when we discuss Sirah, it's important for us to contextualize and important for us to dive right into it, especially, subhanAllah, why I found this to be a necessary intervention in the last few halaqat and the ones that we're going to be having. He is the one that the Prophet ﷺ appointed to assassinate one of his severest enemies. Important clarification here. Just like when we talked about the Prophet ﷺ making dua for people, the Prophet ﷺ used to make dua for people as a norm, but there were people that the Prophet ﷺ made dua against. That's the exception, not the norm, and that is for a hikmah, that's for a wisdom, and we talked about it. The main one that the ulama derive is that those people that the Prophet ﷺ made dua against were a present danger that had committed a heinous atrocity, and they were in the midst of that atrocity, and Rasulullah ﷺ made dua against them. However, if you took the ahadith where the Prophet ﷺ makes dua for people's guidance versus the ahadith where the Prophet ﷺ makes dua against people, definitely, proportionately speaking, the majority of the ahadith are the Prophet ﷺ making dua for people to come to him. What this means is that there's room for this and there's room for that. There's a time for this and there's a time for that. Even if the majority is the grace and the mercy of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and sometimes his making dua against the people is mercy to the victims of those people. It's also an element of this, and I think a lot of us understand this in the moment that we're in right now. Sometimes making dua against people is out of mercy to the victims of those people. Okay? So we have all these stories of people that actually were about to assassinate the Prophet ﷺ, and the Prophet ﷺ forgave them and let them go. We had the story of Umayr ibn Wahb, who we spoke about. We have all these stories from Ta'if. There are exceptions to that. People that pose a present danger, and that there is a wisdom, a greater wisdom, to fighting them. And the name of the man that the Prophet ﷺ would order Muhammad ibn Maslama radiallahu ta'ala anhu to assassinate is a man by the name of Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf. Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf. Now, Islamophobes love to use the story of Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf to say that the Prophet ﷺ killed all of those that spoke against him. Except that the problem is that I could give you literally 30 people that the Prophet ﷺ did not kill that spoke against him alayhi salatu wasalam. Just like that. Like, the Prophet ﷺ is not this impulsive person, so he spoke against me and kill him. In fact, there were people in front of the Prophet ﷺ, again, that had a knife in front of him, and the Prophet ﷺ let them go. But this was a man who was different. And why is he so different? So Ka'b ibn Ashraf is a man who actually has a very interesting background. His father fled to Yathrib at the time after committing a crime somewhere with the people of Khuza'a, so somewhere in the outskirts of Mecca. He committed a crime and he fled to Yathrib seeking permission. So the people that gave him refuge were Banu Nadir, which is, of course, one of the three main Jewish tribes of Al-Madina, that gave Ka'b ibn Ashraf's father refuge in Al-Madina. And he ended up marrying a woman from amongst them, and Ka'b ibn Ashraf is a child of that marriage. Now Ka'b ibn Ashraf ends up going on to become one of the most poetic people, one of the richest people in Yathrib at the time, and essentially a warlord in Yathrib at the time. Okay? So one of the things, subhanAllah, that's really incredible, by the way, is that you still have the remains of the fort of Ka'b ibn Ashraf in Al-Madina right now. So I actually have a picture of it, if you all could put it up, inshallah ta'ala. Not that one, the other one. So that's actually the remains. You can still find the remains of the fortress of Ka'b ibn Ashraf today. He's a warlord. He's a poet. He's a wealthy man. He's a politician. And he pulls a lot of strings inside and outside of Al-Madina al-Munawwara. Now, subhanAllah, some of you might be wondering, well, what about Abdullah ibn Ubay bin Salul, the chief hypocrite? Abdullah ibn Ubay bin Salul, in these first few years, was suggesting, hinting, but the active plot on the Prophet ﷺ does not come until years later. This man is different. When the Prophet ﷺ comes to Al-Madina, he immediately takes a position of hostility to the Prophet ﷺ. And of course, the Jewish tribes had entered into an agreement with the Prophet ﷺ. Ka'b ibn Ashraf is opposed to that pact and is trying from the very start of Islam to ruin it and to spoil the relationship between the Prophet ﷺ and the Jewish tribes. So you have obviously varied responses. You have the response of Husayn ibn Salam, who is the chief rabbi of Medina, Abdullah ibn Salam radiallahu ta'ala anhu, who embraced Islam. You have those responses, but you have a man who incites many of the problems between the Prophet ﷺ and the tribes in Al-Madina. But when does it reach a point where the Prophet ﷺ orders that he be killed? So initially, when it's poetry and it's still in the beginning of incitement, the Prophet ﷺ is trying to hold Al-Madina together. But the Prophet ﷺ did not give the order yet for him to be attacked. But what ends up happening is that Badr happens. And subhanAllah, you're going to understand some of the ayat of the Qur'an now in this regards, because the seerah gives you the tafsir in the best way, right? So when the battle of Badr happens, not only is he trying to instigate from within, not only is he trashing the Prophet ﷺ's name from within, he's authoring poetry about Muslim women, and I don't need to go any further. So he's making really nasty poetry, right? That is rated whatever you want to call it, right? As vulgar, as low as it comes, essentially inciting people against the Prophet ﷺ, against the women of the Muslims, against Islam. But when Badr happens, what does he do? It wasn't enough for him to try to fracture in Al-Madina further. He goes to Mecca. And because he's such a rich man, he has trade relationships with pretty much all of the elites of Mecca. So he goes to Mecca and he finds them in this depressed state because they lost the Battle of Badr. And obviously, as we talked about with Umayr and Safwan ibn Umayyah, may Allah be pleased with them both, like the mood in Mecca was one of defeat and deflation. Like, we ran these people out and then we pursued them to kill them, and they ended up killing us instead. So he goes to them and he says to them, I would rather live in a world where you people are victorious than Muhammad ﷺ and his army. What is it with you all? Why are you so low? Why are you defeated? You have all that you need from the inside of Al-Madina. You have all that you need from the outside. Rise up with some pride and go back and kill Muhammad ﷺ and his companion. So he's going to Mecca and literally inciting the elders of Mecca, who of course in that period, right, are oscillating between these emotions of sadness and grief and rage and vengeance, right? Who could have taken a moment to reflect on what they've done and back off of the Prophet ﷺ, because they pursued the Prophet ﷺ, right? At the end of the day, you harmed him and you initiated this conflict with the Messenger of Allah ﷺ. But he's telling them, go fight him and you'll get all the help that you need. Go kill him and you'll get all the help that you need. And subhanAllah, this conversation happens between him and Abu Sufyan. Mind you, that it would not be an understatement to say that the Battle of Uhud was from the incitement of Ka'b ibn Ashraf. All right? Does that convey enough of the severity of this? It's his incitement that directly leads to the galvanizing of the troops for the Battle of Uhud. That's how severe this is. So this isn't just a man who's running his mouth. It's serious. So Abu Sufyan, who knows him really well, he says to him, you know, it's really interesting. He says, I have a question for you. Which religion is more beloved to you? Our religion or the way of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Why do you think he's asking him this question? Abu Sufyan, as an enemy of Islam, is amused by the hatred of Ka'b ibn Ashraf towards the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why? Because the people of the book in Abyssinia saw a relationship between Christianity and Islam, saw An-Najashi radiallahu ta'ala anhu, saw in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and in his message first a similarity and then the truth. Initially, that we are similar, Christians and Muslims, we come from the same spirit, right? From the people of the book, that this resembles the way of Ibrahim alayhi salam and the way of Isa alayhi salam, and then eventually recognizing that it was actually the way of Isa alayhi salam. So Abu Sufyan is a little taken aback by Ka'b ibn Ashraf. Look, at the end of the day, you know, you're Jewish, he's Muslim, right? Don't you all speak from the same place? Like, isn't this, your religion and his religion are more similar than our religion and your religion? If you took polytheism in Mecca and you took Islam in Medina, or Islam period, right? And you took polytheism in Mecca versus Judaism and Judaism versus Islam, I mean, the similarities are huge from a pure scriptural and textual perspective. So I don't understand why it is that you have this enmity towards him. Why would you want us to be victorious over him? Why would you want our religion to be greater than his? SubhanAllah, it's a condition of the hearts. So you have Najashi radiallahu ta'ala anhu who recognizes right away the truth. You have Abdullah ibn Salam radiallahu anhu who recognizes right away the truth. يَعْرِفُونَهُ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ. They know him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the way that they know their own children. But you have a man with a diseased heart. And so even though the scriptures were similar, he says to Abu Sufyan that your religion is way more beloved to me than his religion. You're closer to me than him. Your religion is closer to me than him. We don't believe in God. We don't believe in resurrection. We don't believe in any of this stuff. We're idol worshippers. But you know what? At the end of the day, you're closer to me than him because it was driven this way. This is the context that the ulama mentioned for the ayah in Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse 82, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions. Well, first and foremost, you have, Surah An-Nisa, verse 51 and 52. Surah An-Nisa, verse 51. And 52. So now you know when you hear this in Tarawih, inshallah ta'ala. أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا نَصِيبًا مِنَ الْكِتَابِ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْجِبْتِ وَالطَّاغُوتِ وَيَقُولُونَ لِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا هَؤُلَاءِ أَهْدَى مِنَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا سَبِيلًا. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, have you, O Prophet, seen those who are given a portion of the scriptures, yet believe in the idols and these false gods, and they reassure the disbelievers, saying that you are closer to the truth than these Muslims. You are closer to the truth than these believers. Right? Like, how low of a person do you have to be that you have the scripture and you still choose this path? And also Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse 82, لَتَجِدَنَّ أَشَدَّ النَّاسِ عَدَاوَةً لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا الْيَهُودَ وَالَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا وَلَتَجِدَنَّ أَقْرَبَهُمْ مَوَدَّةً لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا الَّذِينَ قَالُوا إِنَّا نَصَارَى. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the reception of people like Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf and some of those Jewish tribes and the polytheists and the disbelievers versus the Christians in Abyssinia, the Prophet ﷺ was expecting a similar type of response. And he got it from some of the rabbis, he got it from some of the Jewish citizens of Yathrib and Medina at the time. But overall, what incites a man like Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf to be this violent against the Prophet ﷺ and have this much hatred and to plot along with Abu Sufyan and along with the polytheists of Mecca against the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam? So what happens now? After this incitement, and again, you could trace the incitement of Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf in Mecca to the Battle of Uhud, Jabir ibn Abdullah radiallahu ta'ala anhu says in an authentic hadith that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam stood up and he said, "Man li Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf? who will suffice me in regards to Ka'b ibn Ashraf? And he says, قَدْ أَذَى اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ, that he has harmed the way of Allah Azza wa Jal and the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, أَذَى اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ, so he's active in his enmity. So Muhammad ibn Maslama, radiallahu anhu, wants to make sure he's getting the order right. So he says, يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهُ أَتُحِبُّ أَنْ أَقْتُلَ, O Messenger of Allah, before I go do something, I just want to make sure I'm understanding you correctly. Because remember, the Prophet ﷺ let people go in Badr that actively tried to kill him. He showed grace ﷺ to all these people. So, Ya Rasulullah, are you asking me to kill him? So the Prophet ﷺ said, Na'am. He said, yes. So he said, and if you're reading the hadith, it's not immediately clear. قَالَ اِذَنْ لِي فَالْأَقُلْ. He said, then give me permission to say certain things. What does he mean by that? Muhammad ibn Maslama says, in order to get into the fortress of Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf and get close enough to him to do that, because he's well guarded. He's literally got his guards out there. He's prepared at any moment. The man lives like a king on the outskirts of Medina. He says, I'm going to have to say certain things. What does he mean by that? I'm going to have to, you know, act like I'm not Muslim. So I might have to say certain things about you that I don't actually believe in order to get close to him. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Qul," say what you got to say, do what you have to do. So he goes to him, and ذَكَرَ مَا بَيْنَهُمَا. He, you know, goes to Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf, and he reminds him of some, you know, relationships that they had before Islam came. And he also took, subhanAllah, by the way, Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf's brother, foster brother, whose name is Abu Na'ila, radiallahu anhu. So Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf's brother became Muslim. His brother became Muslim. So basically, Muhammad ibn Maslama is on a mission, and he has to take Abu Na'ila with him, and he's got to soften Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf up a bit in order to have that encounter. So he asks for permission to enter upon him, and obviously the guards are on high alert because they know he's a Muslim. And he starts off with him, and he says, "Inna hadha ar-rajul qad arada sadaqa wa qad annana." He's talking about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, "This man is asking us for more charity, and he's driving us crazy. He's making us poor, right? He's complaining about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf." And he says, "You know, when I said that, Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf was saying to me, I told you also, you should have left him a long time ago. Why is it that you still remain Muslim?" So Muhammad ibn Maslama says that we said to him that we followed him for now so that we could see حَتَّى نَنْظُرَ إِلَىٰ أَيِّ شَيْءٍ يَصِيرُ أَمْرُ, so we could see which way this is going to end up. Meaning what? We think he's going to win, and he might not win, so we followed him out of convenience, basically like the hypocrites of Medina, to just ride the wave for now. And then if he ends up, you know, on the lower hand or on the other side of this, then we'll join forces against him. So he, in that situation, and this shows you, subhanAllah, that this was a very tricky situation. In that situation, Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf, he lightens up towards them. And he says to them, "Ma turidu," what is it that you want? So he said, "Well, I need you to give me some money. I'm asking you for some money and some dates, so I can pay off the sadaqah, so we can pay the Prophet ﷺ off and, you know, get ourselves out of the situation." Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf said, "I need a guarantee, I need to hold on to something while you do that. You know, like I need, give me something to hold on to while you do that." So Muhammad ibn Maslama, he says, "What is it that you want as a rahn?" Literally like a mortgage. So he says, "Nisa'akum," give me your wives. It's like, okay. He's testing them, and he's also acting in a certain way. And listen to how he responds. He says, "No, we can't give you our wives. Wa anta ajmalul Arab. And you're the most handsome of the Arabs. We can't do that." So he said, "Okay, awladakum, give me your kids. I'll give you the money to go pay off the Prophet ﷺ, but I want to hold on to something precious to you so that when you pay him off, you can come get them back." He's being savvy. So they said, "If we give you our kids, then they're going to curse us when they get older and say that we weren't worth to you but a couple of containers of dates. So we don't want the curse of our children upon us, or you know, when they grow up and they get mad at us for that." So they said, "Look, what if we give you our weapons? Muhammad bin Maslama says, we'll give you our weapons. He said, fine, give me your weapons. So Muhammad bin Maslama says, I'm going to go back and bring some of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ that are on the same wavelength as me, and we're going to give you our weapons. Came back at night. The operation goes successfully. All right? So he hears them out there. Muhammad bin Maslama calls them out in the middle of the night. And the wife of Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf says to him, that doesn't sound right. Why are they coming at this time of the night? Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf says, no, I got it. I know what they're coming for. You know, we already have an agreement and things of that sort. He comes out and he's got his good scent, good perfume, good musk. And this just shows you what a smart man does. Muhammad bin Maslama says to him, mashallah, you smell great. He says, come closer so I could smell you. So when he comes closer and he smells him, then he eliminates him, and they all get out of the fortress before they could even be detected. Now, Banu Nadir wants to complain to the Prophet ﷺ, but at the same time, they realize they don't have a basis to complain to the Prophet ﷺ because this man was inciting war against the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So, why did the Prophet ﷺ kill him? Why take out Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf? Many wisdoms that the ulama mentioned, because I'm literally going to give you even more biographies next week of people the Prophet ﷺ forgave at the point of assassination. Why did he take him out? Some of the scholars say that it was the time period that it was in. It was a sensitive time period. It would have been irresponsible to let the man who incited Uhud and who had the control of the tribes in al-Madinah to have the power to incite from within and without. You could literally make the argument that what he was going to do was, once Uhud started, basically you would have an early Khandaq scenario. Remember in Khandaq, how the tribes betrayed from within? That Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf would have planned, after inciting Uhud from there, to go and then rile up from the inside and attack the Prophet ﷺ. So you could argue that it's early, it's preemptive. Also, that it's sending a message similar to the way of Abu Jahl, that the Pharaoh had to die. The Prophet ﷺ forgave so many people, but Abu Jahl had to die. The Fir'aun of this ummah had to die. And that was one of the realities of the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a man alayhi salatu wasalam, who always preferred to take to forgiveness and to take towards grace, and we'll see this with many other situations. So Muhammad ibn Maslama radiallahu anhu fulfills that on behalf of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, gives you an idea of the type of person that he is in terms of military skill and in terms of being able to patrol. And on every single one of the battles, the Prophet ﷺ appoints him to patrol. So the night before Uhud, the Prophet ﷺ had Muhammad ibn Maslama all night surrounding the camp and circling the encampment of the Muslims with 50 men under him to make sure that they wouldn't be ambushed at night. So that's his role. And when Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu ta'ala anhu attacked the Muslims from behind on the day of Uhud, Muhammad ibn Maslama radiallahu anhu was one of those companions who ran to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and defended the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and took in the process many hits trying to protect the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's basically the intelligence of Medina, so he foils many of the plots inside and outside. He's the one that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent to foil the plot of Banu Qaynuqa, and then Muhammad ibn Maslama oversaw the expulsion of that tribe from al-Madina, and then also the expulsion of Banu Nadir, which was significant because al-Aws was an ally tribe to them. So he's someone that's watching and listening to what's happening, who's plotting against the Prophet ﷺ, supervising or patrolling from the back during Khandaq. So in the Khandaq, when the Muslims were watching the front of the ditch, Muhammad ibn Maslama radiallahu ta'ala anhu was riding around al-Madina and making sure that the Muslims were protected from behind. And then he carries out, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, many of those operations in that regard. I'll mention one other thing here in that regard, subhanAllah, which is in Khaybar. Muhammad ibn Maslama was the one who scouted out the place where the Muslims would settle themselves in Khaybar as that operation was going to take place. And his brother Mahmud ibn Maslama radiallahu anhu, the only narration we have about him is that he was the first shaheed of the day of Khaybar. Because when they scouted out that place and when they settled in that place, there was a warrior from Banu Qurayza by the name of Marhab who threw something on Mahmud, his brother Mahmud ibn Maslama radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and martyred him. And Muhammad ibn Maslama would be the one that would avenge his brother. They said, subhanAllah, the battle that took place between Muhammad ibn Maslama and Marhab in the gardens of Khaybar was so fierce that they cut every tree in the process. As they were dueling, subhanAllah, and he was avenging the death of his brother. And eventually, he caught him and he said, ذُقِ الْمَوْتَ كَمَا ذَاقَهَا مَحْمُودٍ, that tastes death the way that Mahmud tasted death. So he's that person. During Hudaybiyah, Sulh Hudaybiyah, he's the one that the Prophet ﷺ sends to Hudaybiyah in advance before he gets there. So Muhammad ibn Maslama led 20 horsemen to basically occupy the wells before the Prophet ﷺ got there, and he was again on the night watch patrolling the camp. And one of the things, subhanAllah, we don't know, like when you look at the turns in history, is that he actually caught 50 men trying to attack the Prophet ﷺ and the Muslims at Hudaybiyah before the negotiations even took place. So think about how history changes, right? If this man is not set up patrolling and watching the back of the Prophet ﷺ and the Muslims in that regard. He also ends up catching the most powerful prisoner the Prophet ﷺ ever had, who we're going to talk about next week. The story of Thumama radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Thumama was the most powerful prisoner the Prophet ﷺ ever had in his hand. And the way that he was caught was after Hudaybiyah, after the treaty took place, Muhammad ibn Maslama caught this group of people in an area called Al-Qurata. And, you know, they killed some and they captured the rest. And he brought back this small group of men, and they had 150 camels and 3,000 sheep with them. So this is a huge portion of wealth. And Muhammad ibn Maslama didn't know who Thumama was. He didn't realize the powerful man that he was. So when he brings him, he thinks he's just a prisoner on the outside. And the Prophet ﷺ sees him. And the Prophet ﷺ is taken aback by the fact that he just brought back one of the most powerful people in the world who was plotting against the Prophet ﷺ, who we'll talk about next week. I'm going to start going to the stories, inshallah ta'ala, to where we can take some instructive lessons, because if I talk about military expeditions, we'll be here all night. But just to say, subhanAllah, even in Fatah Mecca, the Prophet ﷺ sent him ahead with 100 horsemen before he got to Mecca. And he assured the Meccans, because when the Meccans saw Muhammad ibn Maslama, they thought that they were coming for war. And the Prophet ﷺ sent the message that they're not here for war, they're here to simply secure the area, right? So he's that man. And you can imagine, subhanAllah, when the Prophet ﷺ was doing tawaf around the Kaaba for the first time and he was removing the idols, Muhammad ibn Maslama was the one walking in front of the Prophet ﷺ holding the reins of Al-Qaswa, the camel of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So let's talk about some narrations in regards to him and some stories that we can take that are very instructive to us. One of the narrations in Sir Alam al-Nubula that has some weakness in the chain, but the hadith is authentic, meaning the actual narration. That Muhammad ibn Maslama radiallahu anhu says, marartu فَإِذَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ عَلَى الصَّفَى. I once walked by the Prophet ﷺ and he was on the Mount of Safa. وَاضِعًا يَدَهُ عَلَى يَدِ رَجُلٍ. And he was putting his hand on the hand of another man. قَالَ فَذَهَبْتُ. So he said, so I left. And the Prophet ﷺ came to me and he said, مَا مَنَعَكَ أَن تُسَلَّمْ. What stopped you from saying السلام عليكم to me? So he said, يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ فَعَلْتَ بِهَذَا الرَّجُلِ شَيْئًا مَا فَعَلْتَهُ بِأَحَدٍ. I saw that you were talking to this man in a way that you didn't talk to other people. فَكَرِهْتُ أَنْ أَقْطَعْ عَلَيْكَ حَدِيثَكَ. I didn't want to interrupt the conversation. I saw that you were in an important conversation with this man, and I didn't want to interrupt the conversation with this man. Who do you all think the man was? So the Prophet ﷺ said, هَذَا جِبْرِيلِ. That was Jibreel عليه السلام. وَقَالَ لِي هَذَا مُحَمَّدْ بْنُ مَسْلَمَ. That is Muhammad ibn Maslama. أَمَا إِنَّهُ لَوْ سَلَّمَ رَدَدْنَا عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامِ. Had he said salam to us, we would have responded to him with salam. And he says, I said to the Prophet ﷺ, and this is where the authentic hadith comes, outside of the books of seer, فَمَا قَالَ لَكَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. What did he say to you, O Messenger of Allah? قَالَ مَا زَالَ يُوصِينِي بِالْجَارِ حَتَّى ظَنَنْتُ أَنَّهُ يَأْمُرُنِي فَأُوَرِّثُهُ. The Prophet ﷺ said that Jibreel was telling me about the importance of the neighbor to the point that I thought Jibreel was going to assign inheritance to the neighbor because of how much Jibreel alayhi salam was saying, take care of your neighbor, take care of your neighbor, take care of your neighbor. So this is the closeness that he has to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And obviously he's someone who's safe from hypocrisy, if that makes sense. Someone that's going to be that close to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, like Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu, aminu hadhi al-ummah, the trustworthy one of this ummah. He's safe from hypocrisy, and that's why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam trusts him in ways that he doesn't trust other people. But subhanAllah, one of the most incredible narrations I've ever read about al-fitan, about trials and tribulation, is actually his. In Muslim Imam Ahmad, Muhammad ibn Maslama radiallahu anhu says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam gave me a sword. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam gave me a sword. And he said to me, قاتل به المشركين. He said, use this to fight in battle against the disbelievers. Like, this is for war. I'm giving you this special sword and this is for war. But he said, فَإِذَا رَأَيْتَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ قَدْ أَقْبَلَ بَعْضُهُمْ عَلَى بَعْضٍ فَاضْرِبْ بِهِ أُحَدًا حَتَّى تَقْطَعَهُ. He said, but when you see Muslims start to fight one another, go to Uhud and bang this sword against Jabal Uhud, against the mountain of Uhud, until you break that sword. فَمَجْلِسْ فِي بَيْتِكَ حَتَّى تَأْتِيَكَ يَدٌ خَاطِئَةٌ أَوْ مَنِيَةٌ قَاضِيَةٌ. Go sit at home until death comes to you, either at the hand of someone or something else. Meaning, I'm giving you the sword and I want you to continue to be fierce in battle the way that you've been taught. This is the horseman, the knight of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. But subhanAllah, think about how powerful this is. Once you see Muslims fight each other, don't just stop fighting. I want you to break your sword. If you just took the statement, break your sword, you literally could derive hours of lessons about how to act when fitna happens. If you think that there's a chance that you're not going to be able to control yourself once fitna happens, abandon all of the vehicles of participation. You know what that means? When people start talking about each other, withdraw from the conversation altogether, because you're not going to be able to figure this out. It's like when they went to Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, rahimahullah, and they asked him, they said, you know, what do you say about this and what do you say about that? He said, that is a fitna that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved our hands from. Why in the world would I go dip my tongue in it now? I'm not going to get involved. The fact that the Prophet ﷺ said, break your sword, you know what that sounds like today? That sounds like if you can't control yourself on social media, deactivate. If you can't sit with these people and not end up in fitna, stop sitting with these people. If you're confused and you keep falling into the same sins and you keep messing up when you're in certain situations, abandon the situation altogether. That's a powerful lesson that the Prophet ﷺ is giving to him. So he took that advice. He had a special sword from the Prophet ﷺ. But he said, once fitna happens, when Muslims start fighting each other, I'm out. I'm not involved in any of the fitna between the Muslims. And this is the way of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and clearly what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam intended for these people like Muhammad ibn Maslama radiallahu ta'ala anhu. So what happens in his life? And there's some incredible incidents with him. If he's that safe from hypocrisy, then the man who's going to love him is the man who loved Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu the most, which is Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu. No one loved Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu the way Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu loved Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu, because of the sincerity, the trustworthiness, the truthfulness, the integrity of that man. So Umar radiallahu anhu had a special place in his heart for Muhammad ibn Maslama radiallahu anhu, and they had an amazing relationship. Imagine being the guy that Umar radiallahu anhu basically appoints as the head of intelligence at that time. Like, if there's a mukhabarat and intelligence at that time, Muhammad ibn Maslama is his head of intelligence. But the intelligence is not used to shut down and investigate and ruin people's lives. Intelligence is to protect from plots and to see what's going on, right? So what happens with him? When anyone would complain to Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu about their governors, he would send Muhammad ibn Maslama radiallahu anhu to investigate. Talk about a job. Now, Umar would check in on governors himself, but he's only one man. And it wasn't uncommon, if you were the ruler of an area, for Amir al-Mu'mineen, for the Khalifa, to show up on your doorstep and start asking you about every single dollar that you have, about every single thing that you possess, and how you're acting here and how you're acting there. Muhammad ibn Maslama was that guy that Umar radiallahu anhu would send to investigate people, so he either would catch you by surprise, or He would come to you as a direct result of a complaint of the people against you. So he's Umar's guy, just like he was the Prophet ﷺ's guy. He's Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu's guy. So you have several of these incidents, and they're all really interesting. In the time of Amr ibn As radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and Amr ibn As arrived in Rafah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala liberate al-Ghazza, Ghazza and Masr and all of that area. He arrives in Ghazza, and obviously Amr ibn As entered into Masr. And he asked Umar radiallahu anhu for reinforcements. Umar sent Muhammad ibn Maslama radiallahu anhu in charge of 1,000 men as one of those reinforcements to Amr ibn As. So you loved having Muhammad ibn Maslama with you in battle. You hated having him investigate you. You understand? Like, that's the relationship that the companions had with him. So when he showed up to help Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu in battle, it was welcomed. But when Umar radiallahu anhu sent Muhammad ibn Maslama radiallahu anhu to investigate Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu, to ask him about his possessions, Amr ibn As was very uneasy about him. Right? So look how the conversation goes. Amr ibn As enters into the, Muhammad ibn Maslama enters into the house of Amr ibn As. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, inshallah, just for the sake of time. So when he enters, Amr is radiallahu anhu, one of Duhat al-Arab, he's one of the most intelligent people. He's like trying to like calm him down right away. Not because he's fierce and unreasonable, but it's like, let me lighten up the mood, right? So Amr ibn As prepares this really nice meal for him. Puts this really nice meal on the table. And Muhammad ibn Maslama just stares at him. And Amr ibn As says to him, أَمَنَعَكَ أَمِيرُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ did Umar al-Khattab prevent you from eating my food? Muhammad ibn Maslama said, no, he didn't prevent me, but he also didn't command me to eat your food. You know why I'm here, right? It's a mission. So Muhammad ibn Maslama pulls out a piece of bread from his pocket and just starts eating his own piece of bread. Why? Because I'm here to investigate what you own. And obviously, it's not like Umar radiallahu anhu suspects him, but this was routine checkup from Umar radiallahu anhu, and the Sahaba understood that that's how Umar dealt with him. If Umar thought Amr ibn As was a hypocrite, he would have removed him. It's not that situation, but, you know, he's asking about everything that he has. And these people are human. So when Amr ibn As sees Muhammad ibn Maslama pull his bread out and start eating his bread instead of eating his food, he makes this comment. He says, قَبَّحَ اللَّهُ زَمَانًا عَمْرُ بْنُ عَاسِ لِعُمْرُ الْخَطَّابِ فِيهِ عَامِرٌ. Like, may Allah curse a time where Amr ibn As has to work for someone like Umar ibn al-Khattab. And he says, I remember the time, Amr ibn As is saying this, radiallahu anhu, I remember the time when Umar and al-Khattab were walking around wearing clothes that couldn't even cover themselves properly in Jahiliyyah. And my father, al-As, was wearing a dibaju, muzawwaran bidhahab, like a robe that was lined with gold. Like, I remember those days where we used to be wealthy and Umar and his father did not have anything, and now I'm getting questioned and being subjected to this type of interrogation. Listen to what Muhammad ibn Maslama says to him. He says, listen, amma Umar fahuwa khayrun mink. As for Umar, he's better than you. He says, wa amma abuka wa abuhu fahuma fi an-nar. As for your dad and his dad, they're both in hellfire anyway. So I don't know what you're boasting about with your father over his father. And he says to him, and if Umar did not make you a leader, then you would have been satisfied with whatever he apportioned for you. So he said to him, account for everything that you have. Min ayna laka hadha, min ayna laka hadha. Where is this from? Where is this from? And Amr ibn As radiallahu ta'ala anhu is trying to account for everything that he has. And Muhammad ibn Maslama held him to that accounting to the point that they say he took like one sandal from a pair of sandals, completely abiding by the way of Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And this was a way of accountability that they had amongst themselves. And by the way, it was subhanAllah very special in this regard. So one moment he's in battle, the next moment he's acting as Umar radiallahu anhu's interrogator. So he goes and he conquers Babylon along with Zubayr radiallahu anhu, and then he's back to investigating governors on behalf of Umar al-Khattab. SubhanAllah, very interesting narrations between him and Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas radiallahu anhu. Now we know Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas radiallahu anhu and the position that he has in Islam, but they held each other accountable. Umar radiallahu anhu, in one narration he heard that Sa'd radiallahu anhu built a gate for himself, and he sent Muhammad ibn Maslama. Muhammad ibn Maslama went to Iraq, burned down the gate without even having a conversation With Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas, and Sa'd did not object. He knew it was an order from Amir al-Mu'mineen radiallahu anhu that we're not going to have a gate between us and the people in this regard. But of course, Umar radiallahu anhu loved Sa'd radiallahu anhu. So I wanted to mention this narration, even though it's not necessarily about Muhammad ibn Maslama, but he's involved in this, which is that some complaints came from Kufa about Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas radiallahu anhu. And Umar radiallahu anhu has to investigate, even though he loves these people. So, you know, he says, Ya Aba Ishaq, speaking to Sa'd radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he says, some of the people in Iraq are complaining about you. And he says, and I know that there are people of complaint. They give everybody a hard time. But I need to ask you. So he said, there's been some words about your salah and about, you know, your governorship and things of that sort. So he responded and he says, Wallahi inni kuntu usalli bihim salata Rasulillah. Wallahi ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, I was praying with them the prayer of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I would lengthen the first two rak'ahs, I would shorten the last two rak'ahs, and I never missed my salah with them. So I held on to that with them, ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, and I never missed that. Umar radiallahu anhu said, ذَلِكَ ظَنِّي بِكَ يَا أَبَا إِسْحَاقَ. That's what I assumed of you, and I didn't assume anything less. Remember, it was the first message from Umar to Sa'd as the governor, حافظ على الصلاة, hold on to your prayer, radiallahu ta'ala anhu. But then he said, you know, I'm going to have them ask, I'm going to have Muhammad ibn Maslama ask in the different masajid about you. Basically report back. So subhanAllah, once it got to it, there was only one man who complained. And his name was Usama ibn Qatada. Usama ibn Qatada. And he said, as for Sa'd, قَالَ لَا يَصِيرُ بِالسَّرِيَّةِ وَلَا يَقْسِمُ بِالسَّوِيَّةِ وَلَا يَعْدِلُ فِي الْقَضِيَّةِ. Which is a scorching report. He says he doesn't go out with us in battle, nor does he distribute fairly, nor does he judge fairly. So he said nasty things about him. And Sa'd radiallahu ta'ala anhu made dua against that man. He said, Allahumma in kana kadiban, fa'atil umrahu, wa'atil faqrahu, wa'aridhu fil fitan. Oh Allah, if he's lying, it's an interesting dua. He said, let him live a long life and let him suffer from a lot of poverty and expose him to fitan. And subhanAllah, the narrators say about him that that man lived so long and there wasn't a single humiliation except that he went through it. And he lived so long that his eyebrows fell out and he was harassing young girls in the street like a disgusting behavior. Like Allah exposed all of his sins. And he would say that I was struck by the dua of Sa'd radiallahu anhu, أصابتني دعوة Sa'd radiallahu ta'ala anhu, which just shows you, subhanAllah, be careful in fitan. And there's a reason when the Prophet ﷺ tells Muhammad ibn Maslama, hold your sword back, hold your tongue back as well, because the dua of a person against you might strike you much later on. And this man might have had the moment, but later on, look what happened to him, subhanAllah, as a result of the dua of that companion, radiallahu ta'ala anhu. There's another narration where the complaint is about Muhammad ibn Maslama. SubhanAllah, it's a beautiful narration. It just shows you the character of these men. Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and this is an authentic narration, he once went out to visit Khaybar. And he took a nap under a tree. And that's Umar's kind of, you know, his way, right? He takes naps under trees in his khilafah, isn't scared of people because he knows he rules with justice. So he doesn't have bodyguards around him. He takes his naps under a tree. This giant man, radiallahu ta'ala anhu. So think of this this incident. Umar's taking a nap under a tree, and then a woman starts shaking his feet, lightly. He wakes up, and he goes, Mahlaki ya amatallah, what is it? Oh, amatallah, oh, female servant of Allah, what is it that you need? What are you doing? So she said, tawassamtu fiki al-khayr. I saw that you're a good man. Like, I feel, my intuition tells me that you're a person of khair. I don't know who you are, but I feel like you can probably help me in this situation. So Umar radiallahu anhu sits up, and he says, what is it? So she said, أنا امرأةٌ مؤتمة. I am a woman. مؤتمة means I'm a mother of orphans, right? So I'm a mother of orphans. And Amir al-Mu'mineen, so she doesn't realize he's talking to Umar. She says, Amir al-Mu'mineen, the Khalifa, sent Muhammad ibn Maslama to us last year. And Muhammad ibn Maslama radiallahu anhu took from the rich, gave to the poor, and he distributed the zakah, but he didn't get to me. He missed me. And I heard, so it was coming to the time of zakah, I heard that Amir al-Mu'mineen is about to send Muhammad ibn Maslama radiallahu anhu again to our area to distribute zakah. So I wanted to speak to Amir al-Mu'mineen so that he could speak to Muhammad ibn Maslama so that he doesn't miss me this year again. So Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he calls out, Ya Yarfa! Ya Yarfa! Starts calling out a name, Yarfa. Yarfa was the helper of Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. He says, come here. He says, go call Muhammad ibn Maslama. The woman is so confused. She says, no, that's not, I'm not telling you to call Muhammad ibn Maslama. I want you to go talk to the Khalifa so the Khalifa can call Muhammad ibn Maslama. I mean, Muhammad ibn Maslama is a scary man. He's a big guy. I don't want to make him mad. Like, what are you doing? Umar radiallahu anhu says, wait. Call Muhammad ibn Maslama. Muhammad ibn Maslama comes and he says, Assalamu alayka ya Amir al-Mu'mineen. So the woman is like, oh, okay. So she holds her clothes and she straightens herself up, realizing that that was Umar radiallahu anhu, subhanAllah, that she was talking to. And she said, Tawassamtu fik al-khayr, that I see good in you. And Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu said to Muhammad ibn Maslama, Ya Muhammad, do you remember how poor we were? Do you remember how outnumbered you were? Do you remember when the enemies used to surround us and we would only have one head of an animal to feed all of us? Do you remember how vulnerable we were? Did you forget all of that? SubhanAllah, I mean, he's admonishing him. Muhammad ibn Maslama is saying, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, la ta'ajal alayya. Don't be hasty with me. It wasn't ta'amudan. I didn't miss her on purpose. Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu is reminding him of zakah and reminding him of the right of zakah and the right of the poor. SubhanAllah, look at this man. Look at this khilafa. Look at the way these people think. And he's blasting Muhammad ibn Maslama, the knight of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, like no one escapes this. How did you forget this woman? How could you miss this woman? Is this what you've been appointed to do? And Muhammad ibn Maslama started to weep. He said, Wallahi ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, I didn't do it on purpose. So what does Umar radiallahu anhu do? He turns to the woman, he says to her, listen, go back home for now, and before you get home, someone will be there with some stuff for you. So first and foremost, I'm sending you something now. And then he says to Muhammad ibn Maslama, when you go to them to distribute zakah, give her her share this year and give her the share that you missed last year. SubhanAllah, this is the relationship. But you know what? It goes both ways. Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, one time, he said to Muhammad ibn Maslama, he said, Ya Muhammad, kayfa tarani? How do you see me? This is when he was the Khalifa. So he said, Araka kama uhibbu wa kama yuhibbu man yuhibbu lak al-khayr. I see you the way that I love and the way that those who want good for you would love to see you. And he said, qawiyan ala jam'i al-mal, afifan anhu. You're strong in the collection of wealth, but you yourself are independent of it. You don't care for it. It's exactly how I want you to be. Adlan fi qasmihi, and you are just in its distribution. And he said, Walau milta addalnaka, and if you were to depart from justice, we would straighten you out. Kama yu'addalu sahmu fi thiqaf. We would straighten you out the way that the arrow is straightened at its notch. SubhanAllah, this is a man now talking to the Khalifa. Like, if you weren't straight, we would straighten you out. And Umar radiallahu anhu said, Alhamdulillah alladhi ja'alani fi qawman idha miltu addaluni. Alhamdulillah, Allah put me amongst the people who if I mess up, they will straighten me out. So this is a two-way relationship between them. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be pleased with them all. When Umar radiallahu anhu passes away, Muhammad ibn Maslama becomes this way with Uthman radiallahu ta'ala anhu. So he continues to participate in the futuhat and many of the conquests, continues to participate in many of the high-level governmental affairs of the Khilafah of Uthman radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And when the fitna started, he tried to protect Uthman radiallahu ta'ala anhu from the fitna. Brothers, if you can move forward. Can the brothers move forward on this side, inshallah? Move forward as much as you can, inshallah. When the fitna happened, he tried to protect Uthman radiallahu ta'ala anhu as much as possible. So he actually went out to Egypt with Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu to try to intercept the people of fitna, to try to reason with them, to try to stop them. But of course we know that at the end of the day, he was unable to, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and the Sahaba were unable to stop the fitna that had caught fire at that time. and Uthman radiallahu ta'ala anhu was assassinated. Go back to what we said about him. The fitna starts. Companions start to argue amongst themselves. What do we do? Do we pursue the killers of Uthman, or do we solidify the government of Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu? What do we do now? And as the fitna starts to break out, he remembers the advice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This was the man, subhanAllah, who would scan the ummah for fitna to make sure that there was no corruption. But he remembered the advice of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman radiallahu ta'ala anhu, who was of course the secret keeper of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and who knew the names of the hypocrites. He said, "Inni la'arifu rajulan la tadurruhu al-fitna." I know a man that fitna would not hurt him. The fitna would not harm him. And they said, "Who is it?" He says, "Ma min ahadin illa wa ana akhafu alayhi al-fitna illa ma kana min Muhammad ibn Maslama." He said, "There's not a single human being except that I worry about fitna with them, except for Muhammad ibn Maslama, because I heard the Prophet ﷺ say, 'La tadurruhu al-fitna.' The fitna would not affect Muhammad ibn Maslama radiallahu ta'ala anhu." So when the Muslims start to fight each other, what does he do? What did the Prophet ﷺ tell him to do? SubhanAllah, like, this is such a vivid thing. He takes the sword the Prophet ﷺ gave to him. He goes to Jabal Uhud and he breaks it. He pounds it against Jabal Uhud until he breaks his sword. And then he goes home. And he says, "Don't call upon me for the fights and the battles, the fitna between the Muslims. I want nothing to do with this." And the only thing that he did was he made for himself a little wooden sword and he hung it in the house. He said, "That's just in case someone attacks me, that I can scare them away." Right? But he relinquishes his sword altogether, breaks his sword altogether, and he stays away from the fitna altogether, as the Prophet ﷺ told him to do. If you put up that picture of the map, if you don't mind. He went, subhanAllah, to live in an area, and I'm going to familiarize you with this map next week as well, inshallah ta'ala. If you look to the red area, that's actually a current Google map. It's where Abu Dharr al-Ghifari radiallahu ta'ala anhu is buried. It's called the area of Al-Rabadha. And Al-Rabadha was literally hundreds of miles away from Al-Madinah, on the way to Al-Iraq, this beaten path where Abu Dharr went to retire to get away from everybody. He also went to that area, pitched his tent, and said, "Keep me away from the fitna. I want nothing to do with the fitna." And he stayed in that place of Al-Rabadha. And subhanAllah, Abi Burda radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he says, "Mararna bil-Rabadha," that one time we passed by Al-Rabadha and we saw a beaten up tent. Fa'idha Muhammad ibn Maslama, and there was Muhammad ibn Maslama. So he said to him, subhanAllah, this is the close man to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You know, he's the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's knight. We said to him, "Lo kharajta ila nas fa amarta wa nahayt," if only you'd go out to the people and you'd command good and forbid evil, enjoin good and forbid evil. And he said to them, "No." He said, "Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told me that there will come a time where the Muslims start to fight each other and they start to raise their swords against each other. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told me, 'Faksir sayfak wajlis fi baytik,' break your sword and go sit in your house." Hakad al-fitna, and that's fitna. Avoid it and run away from it like the plague. Don't put your tongue in it. Don't put your sword in it. Don't put your hand in it. And if there is anyone that would be safe from it, it would be this man, radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And subhanAllah, it's only his qadr that even though he left the fitna and he wanted nothing to do with it, Ibn Sa'd narrates that a man came in Ahl al-Sham, وَكَانَ رَجُلًا شَقِيًا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْأُرْدُنِ. So he's from the area of Jordan, from Asham, and he was upset that Muhammad ibn Maslama did not participate in the fitna, so he entered into the house of Muhammad ibn Maslama and he killed him, radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And as Abu Darda radiallahu anhu said, that the people are like thorns. If you leave them or you don't leave them, they will still sting you. So he was martyred, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, at the age of 77 years old, and he's buried in Al-Madinah Al-Munawwara, the companion named Muhammad radiallahu ta'ala anhu, the companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Inshallah ta'ala, next week we'll talk about Thumama ibn Athal radiallahu anhu, who was the prisoner that he caught and was responsible for. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.